Alfred, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure.
And then make sure your phone's off.
Yeah, that's why I'm doing that. I'm just going to silence it right now.
Yeah. Silence isn't off, though, is it?
It's good it's off.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we could celebrate and just enjoy the presence of Pastor Paul in his birthday. Lord, we pray that you would bless him today. Yes. Lord, even as he teaches us today, Lord, I pray that you would refresh him as he refreshes us. Yes. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us. Grant us your Holy Spirit the wisdom that we need. Yes, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alfred. Well, I think we'll start with Art of Persuasion. Can someone tell me where we left off? Maybe Patrick, close by, or Dan.
Section 4.
Oh, good. Methods, yeah. I better close my baseball sights lest I get tempted. I've had to turn my notifications off. I subscribe to a service. It's called Major League Baseball, so I get to listen to all the games, and I get the notification. So sometimes when I'm teaching, a notification will come up, Cardinal score. Oh, yeah. Hallelujah. Or sometimes it's not quite as positive. And then I'm on a site called GroupMe. It's called Cardinal Talk. It's me and my two boys and my two son-in-laws. To be a barker, one of the things that identifies you is you're a St. Louis Cardinal fan. So it's a generational thing. My parents raised me as Cardinal fans, and I raised my kids, and now they're raising their kids. Yeah, I just got several pictures from my daughter and her husband. They've been vacationing, and in the pictures, all five of them, my daughter and her husband and the three kids, all of them have Cardinal hats on. And to marry into our family, so I had to talk with my son-in-laws, potential son-in-laws, and this is the talk. Can you commit to raising your children as Cardinal fans? It's a serious talk, and it's a deal breaker, too. It's a deal breaker. So I got a site with my boys, and we interact during the games. And so I got to turn those notifications off, too, because those come even faster than the MLB.com notifications. But fortunately, it's all taken care of now. Now we'll wait. The Nats and the Giants just started, so we'll get that game. Come on. And then we'll decide. The Giants are up 2-1, so if they win today, we'll play the Giants. So the advantage is that we had a better record than the Giants, so we'd have home field advantage. If the Nats win today, then they go back to Washington and they have to win again. If they win, the advantage is we have an extended time to rest our pitching staff. So it's okay, whatever happens. It's in the Lord's hand. Are we have Giants fans here? No?
We're all Cardinals.
Well, I know that.
Hey.
I'm going to tell you, Filipinos are smart. I have all the School of Campus Ministry students, they're all avid Cardinal fans, because I tell them if the Cardinals win, there'll be no test that day. But if they lose, I'm going to give you the baddest, meanest test. I got to take it out on somebody, and it's going to be you. I got them all rooting for the Cardinals. Sorry, my program wouldn't open. I'm stalling for time here. The Cardinals actually... I'm waiting for it to open. So. I'm really waiting for it to open. So do you understand in baseball, there's two leagues, right? There's the American League and then the National League. The American League started first, and then the National League came along. So in the American League, of course, the best team of all has been the New York Yankees. We call the Yankees, we call them the evil empire. So I root for two teams, the St. Louis Cardinals and who's ever playing the Yankees. So we hate them. But in the National League, the Cardinals have won more World Series and more pennants than any other team. So best team in history. And the team that's next to us is the San Francisco Giants. So let's hope we don't have to play them. Let's just get them out. Okay, let's give it a try, see if it opens now. We might need more prayer. Alfred, maybe there's something deficient in your prayer. I shut the whole thing down.
Maybe we should cast out the demon out of
there. There it is. Thank you. I knew it would come. You just needed to know some more information about important things. There's my baby trying to Skype with me now to say happy birthday. I'm sorry. We're on section 4.
Section 4.
And it's called Methods of Persuasion. Yeah? Yeah. And our last one was, we're on number 3?
Number 2.
Yeah. Okay, great. So the first one was, testimony, right?
Yeah.
We're talking about methods of persuasion. And we talked about the testimony of personal experience, testimony of others, testimony of authorities. Now, number 2 is analogy. These are methods of persuasion. Analogy is the process of transferring information from a known subject to an unknown subject. Analogy. And it's a powerful persuasive tool. That's why we love to tell stories, don't we? I mean, all of us who preach for very long realize pretty early on in our preaching career that stories was what really connected with people. I've been preaching full-time for 35 years, and I started collecting stories early on. So I have pretty significant files. Do you collect stories? I mean, do you have a way to catalog? Yeah. Yeah, good. You need to come up with some kind of method. Now, when I first started, of course, there weren't personal computers, so it was just all, I had index cards. You remember index cards? 3x5 index cards and a little box of index cards. So I would go through the index cards. And I also, I subscribed to a monthly journal that sent me pages of really good illustrations. So I had different ways to catalog. But then, of course, as computers came along, I began to use computers. My first computer was a Windows computer, of course. It was the operating system 3.1. Does anybody remember? Yeah. Windows 3.1? This goes back a long time. They had a little program, a little applet they called CardFile, which basically just took the card file. So I stuck them in there. Of course, now the best method is Evernote. So do you use Evernote? That's the best way to collect your stories. So don't trust your memory. You just have to depend on some kind of method to collect them. So the great thing about Evernote, of course, is that it's cross-platform, so across all your devices. And if you're on a website and you have the little Evernote icon, you just hit the icon and it snaps that whole website and immediately imports it, so your whole story, you don't have to retype it. But I'm always collecting stories, so anytime I hear a sermon, whenever anybody's preaching, some people are taking notes, I'm writing stories down and collecting the stories. And then, of course, in Evernote, the great thing is that you can tag them, create as many different tags as possible, and then you need something on unforgiveness. Well, you just go to your tag on unforgiveness and all your stories. Or you remember, I know there was a Charles Spurgeon illustration on this, but I can't remember, so I look at my Charles Spurgeon tag and I just go through all those illustrations. And every time when I do a sermon, I'm always, once I finish writing out the sermon, because I will write it out, I'll do a whole written manuscript. Illustrations have already come to me, and I've written those out, of course, in the manuscript. But then when I'm finished, I'll go back through my files, and I'll just read every illustration, or I'll look at the heading, you know, of every illustration to see that might fit here, that might fit, that might fit. And then I have choices. So I could use this one or that one. I think this one is better. Because what analogy does, and that analogy is when you connect one thing that people already know with something that they're not as familiar with. So Jesus, when he told parables, those are analogies. He's using something that people are familiar with to help them connect to something they're not familiar with. So he starts often, the kingdom of God is like. That's an analogy. Trying to figure out the kingdom of God is complicated. I don't know, it's too ethereal. It's abstract, I can't get it. Let me give you a picture. It's like this. Oh, I understand that. I saw this work early on. I have four children, my oldest is 32. And I remember when he was young, somebody in the family died. I can't remember, it was a distant relative. He knew this relative, but not very well. But I told him that, I tried to explain that they weren't there anymore. They died, and we weren't going to be seeing them anymore. And he didn't understand the concept of death. There was nothing. They had no analogy, nothing to compare it to. Not long after that, though, we had a little aquarium that a friend of ours had given us, and some goldfish, which, you know, they're real cheap and they die fast. And right. If you had kids with an aquarium, I don't know if that's a big thing in the Philippines, but they don't last very long. And so he was pretty excited about his little aquarium, and he'd come down every day and he'd feed the little fish. And one morning we came down to feed the fish, and there were three of them. They were floating, you know, on the top of the water, kind of sideways. And he couldn't figure it out. I said, Sammy, the fish, they died. They're gone. And so, you know, Mama comes and scoops them out. And then, you know, you just throw them in the trash or, you know, throw them out in the woods, you know, and they're just gone, you know. Dead. For the first time, he had a connection. And I saw him put it together in his little brain. You know, we talked about that person dead, the fish. There was an analogy, something concrete, his little fish. He was able to connect it to an abstract concept. And that's one of the main ways we learn. That's how we learn in our development stage. It's how we continue to learn. It's analogy. And so it's highly persuasive because they're already convinced about something and you use an illustration. It's like this. It connects it to what they already understand. So analogy, you compare two things that are similar. There's no perfect analogy, right? So every analogy is kind of like something, but it's also different too. So you clarify that. Jesus said, have faith, and he compared it like a mustard seed. Okay, so you can't examine everything about a mustard seed and get all kinds of information about faith. There's usually just one point. And what's the basic idea that's being communicated in that analogy? What's the basic idea? Yeah, it starts small, but it grows big. Simple, yeah. The problem is when you start taking analogies and expanding it and meaning all kinds of different things that wasn't intended to mean. It means one thing, Jesus referring to, little tiny mustard seed, big plant. Little tiny faith, big results. Okay? That's how analogy works. Number three, our third method of persuasion, is induction. Induction, I-N-D-U-C-T-I-O-N, induction. Induction is the process of drawing a general rule from a sufficient number of particular cases. Induction. Now, have you heard of inductive communication before? There's two different kinds of communication. There's inductive and deductive, right? So deductive essentially means to lead from. Inductive means to lead to. So in deductive communication or deductive reasoning or deductive logic, you start with an agreed upon premise and then you draw implications from that. Deductive reasoning usually requires a higher degree of academic achievement, usually a higher level of training. Deductive reasoning is what philosophers do, and you might do it higher level logic classes, etc. Generally doesn't work too well with modern audiences. Now, some of the 17th, 18th century preachers that we're very familiar with, Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and people like that, a lot of the Puritans, they use a lot of deductive reasoning. That's why when you read their sermons, it's really hard work. And a lot of preachers, ministers today can't really even read them. I think there was a higher educational level among their audience, and they started with agreed upon premises, and so they do deductive reasoning. Even their sermon outlines, if you look at a Wesley outline, it'll look like a scientific proof. I mean, it's even written like that, because this is true, therefore. And it's like a logic class. Deductive reasoning doesn't work very good. But inductive is leading to. And inductive reasoning is a powerful persuasive tool, maybe the most powerful one that we have. Inductive communication helps lead people to make their own conclusions rather than making them for them. I was watching briefly last night, waiting for the Cardinal game to come on, because my cable, they replay the game later, and a shortened version, like an hour, which is awesome, you know, because the game is about 3 hours. You get an hour version of it, which is about right. I was waiting for it to come on. It didn't come on. The Lord was testing my heart, I think. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, I do. And so we watched a little bit of My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah. We hadn't seen it in a long time. And there's an early part in the scene where the ladies have decided that Tula is going to go work in the travel agency. Yeah, right. And so they know that if they bring it, their dad won't go with it. You know. And so the mom gives a good analogy. She says, yeah, the husband is the head of the home, but the woman is the neck. And the neck can turn the head any way it wants. So they come up with this plan to make him think it's his idea. And it's a brilliant display of inductive communication. They lead him. He comes to the conclusion. He thinks it's the greatest idea. They're all excited about it. Now, of course, he can't go back on it because he came to that conclusion. It's a powerful persuasive tool, and we learn how to do that. We help people come to their own conclusion. Because, you know, you're always more persuaded about something that you came to the conclusion rather than someone told you. Sure. Now, it's not so much, it's not the same here as it is in the States. In the States, the starting presupposition of the people in the audience is, who the heck are you? Mm-hmm. And why should I listen to you? Why do you think you know more than I do? Now, I know it's a little different here in the Philippines. I think for the most part, maybe the starting idea is, you know more than I do. Is that true? Is that an accurate assessment? Yeah. Give me some feedback on that. Yeah?
Yes, yes.
Have you noticed that change over time, or is it pretty much a static?
Because of internet, maybe.
Yeah.
Information.
A little bit more?
Yeah,
I think the new generations.
Younger people.
More intellectual now.
Yeah.
They feel they're, because of the internet, they're a bit better equal to their elders.
Yeah. Well, there's some value to that. So, the starting point with most audiences is you have to lead them to where they think that they came up with a conclusion. Because if you say, this is the way it is, there's something in an American that says, oh yeah? Yeah, prove it. I come from Missouri, you know? That's the name of our state is called the Show Me State. The Show Me State. Show me. Like we're not swayed. You gotta show me the evidence. There's a saying in the U.S. called, stubborn as a Missouri mule. Yeah, so just show me, you know. How do I know what you say is true? Inductive communication is the process of leading people to their own conclusions. And when you come to your own conclusion about something, you're generally more persuaded than when you feel like someone else persuaded you to something. Right? So it helps lead people to their make their own conclusions. And one of the ways, do you notice what inductive communication, it's the process of drawing a general rule from a sufficient number of particular cases. So what happens in inductive communication is usually story-based. It's usually example-based. It's illustration-based. An example, over the number of years, when I was growing up, I was born in 56, I grew up in the 60s, and UFOs, there was like big flap about UFOs when I was growing up, and the average American was extremely skeptical about the whole idea of UFOs. But within 20 years, by the late 80s, most all of the polls of Americans said that 50% or more of Americans, and it's a higher number now, believed that UFOs were real, that extraterrestrials had visited the Earth at various different times and maybe were living among us. More than 50%. This is the late 80s. Now, in 20 years, how did that change? And it changed dramatically. It changed mostly inductively. It changed mostly through stories. E.T., Star Wars, all of the science fiction, Star Trek, everything about alien races, just the barrage of story after story after story gradually led people to the conclusion, I think there probably are UFOs. It wasn't reasoned logic. It wasn't statistical evidence. It was just examples. Story after story after story after story led them to a conclusion. Now, when we talk about the two different communication styles, deductive versus inductive, Greek communication, Greek thought is generally deductive. So if you've tried to read any Greek philosophy, Greek thought, it's very difficult. We haven't been trained to think deductively. Very difficult to read because it's all deductive. Greek thinking is deductive. Hebrew thought, on the other hand, is generally inductive. So you see the Apostle Paul, who though, of course, a Hebrew of Hebrews, very conversant with the Greek philosophic schools and trained certainly in Hebrew schools at the feet of Gamaliel, but also in his writings we see he's very knowledgeable of Greek thought. And so we see him capable of using deductive reasoning, and probably the best example is in the book of Romans. We see deductive reasoning. He makes statements and then reasons from those statements. But Jesus and the gospel communication, you see no hint of deductive communication. It's all inductive. It's all stories leading you to conclusions. That's the Hebrew method. Inductive communication, our next thought, tends to be more open than dogmatic, more concrete than abstract. Deductive communication is fairly dogmatic. And you make a statement, this is the way it is. Therefore, this, 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 and this. Inductive communication is a little bit more open, not quite as dogmatic. A little bit more open to the possibilities and leading people to have various different opinions and views. It's also more concrete because, again, it's story-based. So it's illustration, it's example-based, it's concrete. I can touch it, I can feel it. It's not some abstract idea that's difficult to comprehend. We see a great example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where Nathan comes to David to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba. Now you think a deductive approach would have been authoritative. Right? So Nathan could have taken this approach. He could have barged into David's quarters with a newly Xeroxed copy of the Ten Commandments and slammed it right in his face. You see these two right here? You broke them both, dude. And he could have hit him hard, right? Dogmatic, authoritative, completely true. And then from those deductive statements, therefore, and he could have reasoned out from that. He didn't do it. One of the reasons, I think, is because David obviously was already aware of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, did he know he sinned. He knew what the Ten Commandments were. Somehow, he'd figured out a way to justify his actions, like we all do. I mean, you can't live with guilt like that. You either confess and repent, kill yourself, or medicate yourself so that you're so numb you don't even know about it. Or you justify, or some combination of all of those. And we know he didn't medicate himself or kill himself, so somehow he's able to live with himself. He's built up some walls already. Now, if you come in with that pronouncement and someone's already built up walls, what's going to happen generally, in most cases? Walls are going to come up even higher. They're going to defend themselves. You're going to have an argument. Now, you may break through or you might not. You might get your head cut off. You know, they may leave the church and never come back again. But Nathan, instead of a deductive approach, he uses an inductive approach. And it's brilliant, right, isn't it? Dave heard a good story the other day. Oh, everybody wants to hear a good story, right? Tells the story. And David, of course, feels the moral outrage that a person should and pronounces the sentence upon that man, which was actually from the law, so we know David was familiar with the law. And Nathan uses that opportunity. Now, we've seen some paintings, and historically it's come down to us that Nathan is very dramatic. Thou art the man at this point. Maybe that's the way he did. I think it probably was a little bit more low-key, because his whole approach had been low-key. And it was probably something like, Dave, let's think about that. Isn't it the same thing you've done? See, that's an open, concrete approach. Lead them to their own conclusion. Much more powerful. Obviously, David repented and wrote one of the most beautiful psalms as a result of it, Psalm 51. Now, let me give you an example, one I've used before in preaching on the Lordship of Christ. Okay, that's a common message with us. We get around to it fairly regularly in one way or the other. And there's two different approaches. Of course, you can do a deductive approach. You can start with the declaration, Jesus Christ is Lord, show some Bible verses, declare this is true. It works okay if your audience already holds that presupposition. Generally, no problem there. The people in your audience who don't, you've lost them. But anybody in your audience who's with you, they're fine. And then any of your conclusions, now because Jesus is Lord, it means this. See, now you start to lay out the implications. It means this. It means this. Okay, that's a good way to do Bible teaching, especially if everybody shares your presupposition. An inductive approach might be, and here's what I've done in the past. Start with a question. And inductive communication uses a lot of questions. Instead of making assertive statements, you ask questions. And you see Jesus doing that a lot, too, and using his inductive communication. So you might start with something like this. Have you ever had a boss who was difficult to work for? And then maybe you might tell a story. I had this boss one time. And you tell some humorous example, everybody laughs. And of course, laughter, we know this. Filipinos do this better than anybody else in the world. Laughter gets the barriers down. Now they're ready to slam them with a little truth, right? We start asking, we could even ask people. You know, I've asked people all the time. We have boss, I hear all kinds of stories. And usually it comes down to two different things. When people talk about a boss they couldn't work with, either he was mean and unreasonable, or he was stupid and incapable. One of those two categories, you know? Sometimes it's both. But usually there's something about his character. Maybe he was really competent, but he was just impossible to work for because of his character. Or he was a really nice guy, but just clueless. One of the two. Or maybe he was both. So you've established that. You know, most people are agreeing, they're nodding their heads. And that's what inductive communication is. You get people nodding their heads. They keep nodding their heads. Now, anybody who's done direct sales know they teach you that. Right? You keep asking questions that have a yes answer. And you get people nodding. And you're nodding with them. You've had that happen in the past, haven't you? And you know, as you're nodding, they're nodding. You get them at, they're saying yes, 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 yes. And then you lead them right to the close. And they've just gotten the habit of saying yes. Yes, as a matter of fact, I'll take two. That's how inductive communication works, see? So they're saying yes, they're identifying. So then I might ask them a question, well, that first category. And I might say, how many of you had a boss who was too hard to work for because he was mean and unreasonable? Let me see here. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, what is that first category? What's a larger heading? And maybe people would shout things out. But in the end, we come down to, could you call that character? And, you know, we get them nodding their head. Yeah, yeah, we could call that character. And then the other group, you know, the group that was stupid and incapable. Could we call that wisdom? Would that be a good heading? You know, you'd get them nodding, yeah. So basically what we're saying then is people are hard to work for, either if they lack wisdom or if they have questionable character. Is that true? Yeah, yeah. Now, what if you had a boss? And maybe some of you had a boss like this, who had really good character and was really competent. Would you find it, or did you find it easier to work for that person than for the person who was either mean or incompetent or mean and incompetent? Yeah, a lot easier to work for that person. Yeah, they keep going. Yes, yeah, yeah. Well, let's carry that one step further. What if you had a boss who had perfect character? Like perfect, absolute love. All he cared about was your good. And total, complete wisdom. Knew every fact about you and the universe. Would you find that boss easy to work for or hard to work for? Obviously, you know, they're nodding along. You see, and then we got them. So, well, the good news I have for you today is there's a boss just like that. He has perfect character, perfect wisdom. Because of that, we can trust him with our whole life. Now, the Bible uses a term to refer to that. It uses the word Lord. Jesus is the perfect Lord, the perfect boss, perfect character, perfect wisdom. Don't you want to submit your life to a perfect boss? See? Thank you, JR. Thank you, JR. I just did.
No, God's not there.
Oh, no. See, I know. What it's really about is you want immediate help for this Sunday. That's the main reason you're here today. I know. I know.
So do you inductive?
No, no, no.
You got it?
No, I can't, but thank you for asking. Any questions, thoughts about this, comments? Give me some feedback. Talk to me about this. Yeah, Tito.
Tito Almadin. Yeah. How could you reconcile, Pastor Paul, some illustrations to the text that you have in the sermon? Sometimes I, logically speaking, when I hear some preachers preach and give illustration, what's the connection about the text with that kind of, sometimes you just give good stories, good inductive questioning, but it's not even near to the text itself.
Yeah, I have a few thoughts about that, but I'd love to hear everybody else's feedback. I think one of the problems is people don't have enough illustrations because they haven't been collected. they've been trusting their memory, or they've been just waiting for whatever comes down from the team that worked on it. When you collected stories, I always have plenty of stories for my sermons that fit the point, because I've been collecting. And so when you have a wealth of stories, you can be choosy. You can be selective. And, you know, it's such a great temptation to force an illustration to fit a point, because the illustration is so good. It's going to make them laugh. It's funny. It's interesting. It's just, oh, man, I just want to tell that story. I'll get their attention. And so you try to twist it to fit. I have this vivid picture of a cartoon strip years ago. We cut it out when I was a kid. We followed this one particular cartoon strip. It was called Tiger, and it was these little kids. And these kids tried to put together a puzzle. You know, not a jigsaw puzzle, but like a puzzle for kids. You know, maybe your kids have them, you know, 12, 15, maybe 20 different pieces, you know. Just put the puzzle together. And he's got this one piece, and he's trying to fit. He's just trying to fit it in. And his buddy keeps saying, that doesn't fit there. It doesn't fit there. It doesn't fit there. The last panel, he gets a hammer, and he's hits it so hard, he says, now it does. Now, I think about that a lot, and that's always a temptation. When I got an illustration, this is a good one. I love this one. This is good. I could kind of twist it at the end. I see that cartoon. Did I get a hammer? And am I trying to hammer it in and make it fit? Or does it just fit so well? You know you violated this when people remember your story but can't remember what it illustrated. That's when you failed. That's when you've just gone with a great story just to get people's attention. That's when the story overwhelms the message and overwhelms the truth of the scripture. The illustration doesn't change hearts. It's the Holy Ghost using God's word. The illustration helps the word be understood and penetrate the heart. So it's vital that we get illustrations that really do illustrate that exact point. And we have to be wise in how we tie it in together. You see, we can't just expect our audience to make the connection. We make the connection as we're telling it, when we're finished telling it, and even we go back and we keep pounding in their mind, because they'll remember the story. But if you do a good job to connect the point and the scripture, then they'll remember the point.
Yeah, that's why we need to have a very strong conclusion then, so that the audience, when they get out of the church, when they approach, they not just only remember the story, but the moral of the story.
And that's why when I'm thinking about doing a sermon, just my own structure, I'm hoping for a great opening illustration to lead them in to my message. And I'm looking forward, I'm trying to find a great concluding illustration that will tie up and hammer in that final point that I want. If they can, you know, that's the perfect world. You can't do it every week, but when you can do that, that's a good thing. Jeff?
I think Pastor Paul, based on how Nathan did it, I guess it's really trying to be more receiver-oriented in terms
it
of
is. You have to enter their world.
Using the illustration.
Yeah.
Because David can connect to a shepherd's story because he's been a shepherd. That's why it's full of emotion to him, because he experienced that.
Excellent.
So with regards to Pastor Tito's question, I guess we should really know our audience.
Yeah.
But then the problem with the main service, it's a wide spectrum of audience. There are youth, there are senior citizens. So
yeah.
I guess it's really trying to use the keywords or multiple instances.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, illustrations like that, you can only get that from Segway.com or something. Yung malayo.
Segway.com.
I get stories like that. You're trying to hammer it to...
You know, the best illustrations are the ones you personally collected. sometimes there's resources like that. Every once in a while you find something that's usable. Often you don't. So I like to listen to people that tell a lot of good illustrations, and then I collect them and just steal them and take them. So other thoughts about this? About anything we've talked about in this session? Yeah, Gilbert? Just start talking. They'll pass the mic to you as you get.
I'm just thinking, is there a way, are we saying that deductive communication is not effective, it's not useful? Is there a way that we can combine both? Is there a way that there's a place for just really just laying down things as it really should be? I'm just thinking, yes, we're persuading, we're giving them illustration stories, all these nice fluffy things. Shouldn't the Word of God really stand on its own when we lay it down and we say, this is what the Word says?
I think
just a thought.
But I probably haven't done a good enough job communicating then. I don't want you to think that somehow inductive is softer than deductive. You use the word fluffy. I don't think that's true at all. I think it's just as potent. I think it's just as scriptural. So we see Jesus doing it. We see Nathan doing it. So it's just as valid. It's not a weaker form. We're not kowtowing to the intellectual level of our audience. We're not reducing the gospel in any way. I think it's just a valuable biblical way of leading people to conclusion. Now, I do think with deductive reasoning, learning the art is helpful for our own personal study. So what I'm trying to do when I'm studying is I'm going to use every different method possible to grasp the text. Now, how it actually then is translated to my audience is a different process from how I actually got it. So I'm going to use deductive reasoning in my study. So I'm going to look at a statement in the text and I'm going to ask the therefore question, implication, ergo, because of, cause and effect. I'm going to do deductive reasoning, me, to come to conclusions, you see. Then I'm going to work backwards. Now I'm not going to do that in the pulpit. People, they wouldn't listen to me. I'm going to think, how am I going to get them to that conclusion using an inductive method so they really receive it? So I think the value of deductive reasoning is in our own study, and when we know that we're talking to an audience who completely shares our presupposition. So when you're talking to your staff or your children, family, small group, people you know, deductive reasoning.
So there's still a place for that.
Because deductive reasoning, you start with, here's the truth, therefore. Inductive, you got to lead them to just to get to that presupposition.
So I just want to make sure that we're not discarding one or the other, choosing one over the other. Both still have merit, both still
certainly
are useful.
They
both have their place.
But if you try to do deductive primarily in your main services, you won't be preaching very long. Yeah. They'll bench you. Maybe we feel like time for a little sabbatical for you. The Lord just spoke to us, a little resting time. Just behind the scene, the thing, and that man is never getting the mic again. Yeah, Mike.
I'd just like to ask.
Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah. Are there any cases in a preaching where from inductive lead you to a deductive way of an?
The goal is, you see, if you follow, like I gave you my lordship. So we lead up to, and if I do my job right, the vast percentage of the people will, some reluctantly, some gladly, acknowledge that's true. From that point, then I can do ergo. therefore, because he is Lord, here's some of the ramifications. You got to stop sleeping with your girlfriend. You know, if I'm in a youth service or on campus or something, or, you know. Wait a minute. Don't think of it as that old mean boss or that stupid boss. This is the most loving and the wisest boss. He's not calling you to do that because, you see, you're tying them in together. So you're reminding them the inductive reasoning got them to that presupposition. Now they're agreed. Now there are ramifications. And usually that's your application part or your conclusion part. Because he is Lord, it's time to stop. It's time to start, you know, whatever the sermon is about. Yeah. So there's sort of a leading to, and now a leading from. Great. That was a great question, Mike. Any other questions, comments, thoughts about that? All right. Session 5, Art of Persuasion, the disciplines of persuasive preaching. A couple of fascinating ideas. I got a lot of this material from, maybe some of you have seen Westminster Seminary in the United States has a 35-hour podcast called Preaching in a Post... Yeah, Tim Keller and I forgot his guy's dead now, but his professor. Anyway, in that, I guess Keller's got half of those sessions and talks about preaching. And I got a lot of that, I extrapolated from that, tried to apply it to our situation. Some interesting thoughts about this. The first discipline is the discipline of who you listen to. The discipline of who you listen to. This is a fascinating concept and really had a lot of significance to me. The first statement here is your people context always shapes your sermon. Your people context. Now, this is so true. We never read the Bible, or we never study the Bible, or we never prepare our sermon in a vacuum. It's never a neutral sort of setting. Like I'm just going to study the Bible from a neutral standpoint. We always bring a context to it. And the context is often related to conversations you've had that week. Now, all of you do pastoral ministry, so this is even more real to you. I haven't done active pastoring in a lot of years, but I remember when I was a pastor... conversations I'd had during the week influenced my study, and I wasn't even aware of it. Now think about this. If all week long, say maybe an important person in your life or in your congregation was on their deathbed, and you'd had to spend an inordinate amount of time right there in the hospital room, this person may be at the end of their life, a lot of family members coming in, you're talking to family members. I mean, it's an all week about this situation. You know what's going to happen. Every Bible verse you read is going to have some kind of connection back to a conversation you had with a person or something you thought or something you've experienced in that week. It automatically shapes what your people context does is it creates the questions that you bring to the text. Because you never come to the text, Michael, Michael, Michael. How you doing, my friend? Let's talk at the break. Thank God the Cardinals clinched, huh? Saved by Matt Adams' 7th inning home run. Our come behind victory. I completely lost my train of thought. You come to the text, you always have questions. There's always questions in your mind. And a lot of the time the questions are what's going on in your life right now. So we're always going through things. Sometimes the questions, if you're raising a family, the questions because you're dealing with a situation with your child right now. I mean, you're always dealing with something with a kid, right? Or something in your marriage that's at the forefront. Or something in a relationship, a key staff relationship or a key discipleship relationship. There's questions in your mind. And a lot of times you're not even aware of them. You don't actually bring them to the text. They're just there. And as you read the text, you're reading it in that context. And those questions are being answered. You see, so you're getting from the text, in essence, the questions that you're asking of it. And those questions mostly come from your people context. So your people context will shape your sermon. That means the people that you're talking to and the questions that they're having, the issues that they're going through, what their life is like, is going to shape your sermon whether you're conscious of it or not. Because it's going to shape the questions, it's going to shape the revelation that you get, it's going to shape what actually gets preached. That's a really powerful thought. Mike, yeah.
Does it shape, I don't know, this is just I'm just asking for a confirmation, because I found myself to be just more relaxed and even at times over-relaxed, because I do preach to a BPO employees. They're around 22 to 32, call center, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Mike knows this, and I found myself to be preaching just at times even more relaxed or too relaxed even. So
Why?
Because they're more laid back. They're more youth or young. Not really youthful, but somewhere along that. So does it even shape your preaching method and style?
I think that's a different thing. I think that's probably, when we talk about feedback, there's three different kinds of feedback that happens in the sermon. There's feedback that happens before you preach. There's feedback that happens while you're preaching. And there's feedback that happens after you preach. You're getting feedback before you ever preach, if you're doing your job right, because you're thinking about your audience. And you're thinking, when I say this, you already, if you know your audience, you know, you have the advantage over others in that you have a limited demographic. The more limited your demographic, the easier your job is. The more diverse your demographic, the more difficult your job is, right? So you can probably be a little bit more relaxed because it's not, the pressure's not, you know, Jeff, okay, I mean, you know, you've got a vast age spectrum, life situation. So you're getting feedback before because you're hearing their comments and it's making adjustments. You're getting feedback as you're speaking. The environment is feeding back to you, the spiritual. We've all had that. You know, we're all charismatic, so we're a little spooky about things like this. But we know the difference of preaching to an audience. And you all know if you do multiple services, you know your 9 is going to be harder audience than your 11. Yeah. Or, you know, whatever one, you know. You know one's going to take, I'm going to have to be a little stronger. I'm going to have to do a certain thing with this one that I won't have to do with that one. That group, it's going to just, they're going to give me energy, and I want to work as hard with that group. You just know, you're getting feedback. Then there's the feedback that comes afterwards, you know, and some of that is Holy Spirit, some of it's demonic. The devil has awesome advice. I mean, he's got plenty of advice about your sermon. So there's plenty of feedback that comes afterwards. So I think what you're dealing with, really, you're probably responding to that immediate feedback. You know, you're just feeling the vibe and you're just going with the vibe, you know? And are you that way too?
Yeah,
that's what I thought. Yeah, so. So you're just going with the flow.
The prayer envelopes can be a good people conference.
Tell me about that. I don't know what that is.
Because every Tuesday we receive prayer requests. This thick.
Yeah.
The prayer request during the weekend service.
Yeah.
They cut it out.
Yeah.
And then we'll get the Parker if there's a prayer request.
Wow.
So when you browse through it,
yeah,
you have a greater feel of what the audience is.
Or, yeah. Yeah, that's great.
In some cases, you have a lot of prayer requests for passing the board and bar exam. Yeah. So, you know, there's a huge chunk of lawyers this week.
Yeah. That means Tony and Pilar have been flooding you with requests.
So, stuff like that. You can have prayer requests.
Let me take this last thought and we'll break here. So then, diversify your people context by whom you associate with and whom you read. I'll probably have to come back to this. But you control your people context. Now, you see, if you spend the whole week talking to Christians, your sermon will be geared to Christians. If you want to consciously, actively start being more effective with lost people, you have to diversify your people context. You have to consciously spend time during the week with lost people. That will shape the whole set of questions, the context that you bring in preparation. And it will, without you even trying, it will change your whole sermon. And it will make you much more effective. That's who you'll be talking to. So, who are the people that you want in your audience? Do you see that? Who are the people you want to speak to? Those are the people that you try to actively go and talk to, because that will shape your whole approach, and then you'll begin attracting more and more of those kind of people. Does that make sense?